Looking at this subject, we're going to fly some kites tonight. We're going to look at this subject. I'm not going to exegete a passage as such, but we're going to explore a topic, really, because people keep asking me this question: God, how do I know you exist? I've been encountering this in various forms around Rocco. I went to visit a woman in hospital last week and she asked me this. I went to a bank. I was opening an account in the bank and I started talking about what I did for a living, and she said, "But how do we know God really exists?" And I'm like, "Are you trying to put me out of a job?" And it's a question that I keep getting asked. Even people in church who have been Sunday school teachers in church. I met someone, and this is for real, I met someone who shared that they used to be a Sunday school teacher, and they said, "But how do we know God really exists?" And it's a question that if you live in the same universe as me, people will ask you. People will ask you, unless we retreat into our shell, if we are visibly Christian around the people that we work with and the people that we know, then people at one time will ask us this question. So I want to fly some kites, explore this, and then at the end, we normally have a question time, and we will have that again. But I also want to give you the opportunity to share what persuades you that there is a God as well, just so that we might speak the truth in love to each other and encourage each other. It is, of course, a question that's been captivated by humanity for centuries, and you can understand why that is. Because ingrained deep down into us as human beings, there's a desire, I think, that we have to make sense of our story. We live in a world that bombards us with claims about why we exist and about our identity and about what makes us truly human. And as a species, as a culture, I reckon we're hungry for that. I reckon that's why people at this point, where their worldview is being shaken by COVID and by all manner of political and worldviews that are coming at us from all over, people are having their worldviews shaken and asking this question. We're hungry. We're hungry to know where we've come from, we're hungry to know why we exist, and where we're going. I shared this morning that over the past 6 weeks, I've had more conversations with people on their deathbed than I have in my entire life. And no one on their deathbed has said to me, "I wish I'd have worked more. Oh, I've got it all wrapped up. I really wish I'd have done this and done that." They've all are asking these big questions of life and death. Was my birth an accident? Will death just be the end? And there is a sense in all of us, I reckon, that we want to make sense of our story. On Tuesday night, I believe census night is coming up. Is that correct? Do you have to be inside to do that? I don't know. Anyway, we've got our census there. I'm sure I'll fail that exam. I tend to fail exams. But in the last census, did you know that only 25% of Australians claim to have no religion? Only 25%. That is secular Australia. 25% claim there to be no God, to hold no religious belief. And I find that really interesting, that when as a culture we are so godless at times, still only 25% of our country is prepared to tick the box, put their flag in the ground, and say that they are confident that there is no God. Not many of us are happy to say, "I'm not sure if God exists, but I'm comfortable with that." Well, whatever side of the fence you are on tonight, or whatever side of the fence your friends are on tonight, God's existence defines all that we are. It defines the way that we look at the world. It defines the way that we treat people. It defines how we view suffering. It defines, as we heard over the last 3 weeks, how we forgive, how we raise our kids, what kind of friend we are, what kind of husband, wife, parent we are. The existence of God changes everything. So it's an important question, and it's one that we are compelled to answer if we're Christians. And if we don't know God, we're compelled to answer for ourselves. For me, if God doesn't exist, then I need to find a proper job. And I'm quite happy doing one day of work a week. Now, I want to say right off the bat, as we explore this, as we kind of try and equip ourselves, put things in our armory and our weaponry to equip ourselves for life in God's world, I want to say right off the bat that we can't definitively prove that God exists. And when I say that, I mean we can't definitively prove that God exists in some kind of mathematical proof, mathematical kind of way, a scientific kind of way. On the flip side of that, the atheist cannot prove that God does not exist. I used to work with a boss when I used to work in advertising for a number of years, and I used to have a boss who I'd sit in a small office with, and he would say to me most days, "Andy, persuade me that God exists. Persuade me that Christianity is true. Persuade me that you're right and I'm wrong." And I used to try and I'd get my naughty apologetics books out and try and come all with these. And in the end, I turned the tables on him and said, "No, you prove that God does not exist. You prove that Jesus is not who he claimed to be. I'm persuaded. And if you can disprove that, then I'll give up on this Christianity thing and I'll come and play in your camp for a bit." We had a good friendship. A number of years ago, you might remember, there was an atheist ad on a bus in the UK. I think it was just in the UK. It might have been global, but it went viral. Can anyone remember what that said? They spent millions on it, and there was a slogan on the side of the bus, and it said, "There's probably no God." Probably no God. It's a brave campaign. It was a brave campaign. And they spent millions on it. But I think what that sums up is the uncertainty that those who say there is no God face. Only 25% of our nation are prepared to put their flag in the ground. It's the uncertainty that plagues both sides of the argument. And we cannot know for sure in the same way that we can measure the size of this paper. The atheist Bertrand Russell famously said that if he were faced with God when he died, he would demand an explanation for why God made the evidence for his own existence so insufficient. And I guess that's why so many people ask that question, why so many of our friends and family are asking that question and therefore asking us to engage with them. One of the things that I love about the Bible is that it is designed for us to investigate. It is designed for us to unpack the evidence. We're not just given a USB slot in the back of our necks and told to believe mindlessly about what the Bible believes. And the other thing I love about the Bible is it's just so real. Reassuringly, The Bible shares that frustration that we so often have of not knowing definitively, not being able to scientifically prove that God exists in that way. Kim read out John 1:18, and John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God." Back in the Old Testament, Job 23 says, "If I go east, he is not there. If I go west, I cannot perceive him. When he is at work to the north, I cannot see him. When he turns south, I cannot find him." I love that the Bible gives us this common ground to say to our friends. I was having a chat with someone the other week, and they said, "No one knows what happens after you die, do they?" And I said, "Well, no one would know what happens after you die unless someone came back from the dead and told us." And so I love that the Bible gives us these tools to engage with our friends and engage with our own inquisition. But the question remains, what do we do with this uncertainty? What do we do with the uncertainty The temptation, of course, is to do a George Michael. What did George Michael say? You got to have faith. Do you remember that song? Or am I just the only one from the 80s? I loved it. You got to have faith. That's often the answer. I've heard so many lame Christian friends having conversations. We just got to have faith. That is as if that is the trump cards to trump them all. You got to take this blind leap of faith. I've heard it so many times. It's so easy to say. It's no wonder that Dawkins sold over 3 million copies of his book, The Book Delusion. In that book, Dawkins claims that faith is a blind leap of faith. It is a delusion, almost a mental illness. He says heaven is a fairy story made up for people who are afraid of the dark. The problem is that he and the other new atheists have redefined faith. They've taken this lame kind of reason for trusting in God, this blind leap of faith, and they have redefined faith as being believing in something on the basis of little or no evidence. That faith means leaving your brain at the door, or faith means not worrying about logic and not worrying about reason and not worrying about evidence. We should contest that definition of faith. We should retrain our language so that we don't use this blind leap of faith, that we don't leave our brains at the door. Redefine it in the way that we speak about God. You see, it is possible to know that God exists. You and I, if you're a Christian here tonight, you know that it is possible to know that God exists. If you're not a Christian here tonight, let me tell you, it is possible to know that God exists. Not on this blind leap of faith premise, but on the basis of reliable flesh and blood historical evidence. Now, I can't scientifically prove the existence of God. No one can. In the same way that I can't scientifically prove that my wife loves me. But there is good evidence. There is good evidence that my wife loves me a lot. She's been married to me for 15 years. We've got 5 kids. She must love me. She says she loves me. She doesn't run for the hills when she finds my socks on the floor and not in the washing basket. She wears the ring that I gave her on our wedding day. But I can't scientifically prove that she loves me. I can't put a measuring probe into my wife and say that she loves me at 73.3%. But there is evidence there. In the same way that Kim loves me, there is evidence that Kim loves me. So there is evidence for the existence of God. And belief in God, I hope you know this. I hope you know this, that belief in God doesn't mean that we have to be gullible. Believing in God doesn't mean that we're mentally ill. Believing in God doesn't mean that we can't have an open mind, that we can't have a willingness to look at evidence. There is evidence there. And we can push our friends to that evidence to prove that God exists. In 1961, the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin famously said that he'd been to space and he did not find God. He's been to space and he did not find God. Well, C.S. Lewis, one to pick a fight, responded and said, "Looking for God in space is like reading all of Shakespeare's plays in the hope that you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters." Brilliant comeback, isn't it? Brilliant comeback. So, as the Bible claims, if God made us, if God made our world, and God sustains our world, we cannot expect to find God in a specimen jar. We can't expect to prod him, poke him, experiment on him. But we can, if God created our world, if God created us, we should expect to see his fingerprints over everything, all over the place. And we do. The genius that designed the hummingbird's beak or bill, whatever they have, to be exactly the same size to go into those, to be exactly the same size as those flowers where they get their food. The wonder that comes from a wave that forms at exactly the right shape so that an idiot with a piece of plastic can paddle out and ride on that wave at exactly the right time and get joy and satisfaction from it. The precision that keeps our planet at exactly the distance from the sun to make trees grow and to make grass grow, that gives us oxygen, that keeps us at the right temperature, just the right temperature. Not too hot so that we don't get burnt to a crisp, and not too cold so that we all don't freeze to death and everything dies. God's fingerprints are on everything. And we can point our friends to that. We can point ourselves to that. There is good evidence that God's fingerprints are all over the world. Christianity, though, not only says that there is good evidence that God exists, but Christianity says that Christianity said there's not only good evidence that God exists, but there is good evidence that we can know that God personally as a friend. See, the existence of God will help us understand why we're here, where we came from, where we're going. Knowing God personally will give us hope in that world. It will give us hope and it will give us joy. It will give us purpose like no other. So I want to give us just three little things, and there's more to say, and there's more that you will want to pick up. But three little things just to put in our top pocket when we talk to our friends, when we're feeling like, is God really there? Does he really exist? Our first thing to say is that God is the author of our story. Have a look at Psalm 33. If you close your Bibles, have a look at Psalm 33. Verse 6 says, "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth." Verse 7, "He gathers the waters of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses." Now, the Bible's claim is that God made the earth, that he is the author of the story, that he spoke and the world appeared. We need to remember that. He breathed and he made the stars. And he keeps it all working 24/7. Is that amazing? Just take a breath in with me. Take a breath in. Take a breath out. Breath comes from the Lord. The movement that allows that to happen comes from the Lord. He keeps it working. He keeps you working 24/7. Kim and I went running through the bush on Friday. I mentioned it this morning. It's a very good achievement. It was a wonder. It was a wonder. We ran. It wasn't raining. We ran through these beautiful bushlands near Jarrahdale. And we saw these black birds that looked like they were black and orange, looked like they were sponsored by Adidas. There were kangaroos running across the paths. There was just the right temperature, perfect for a run, perfect for me, who overheats quite easily. It was just wonderful. Bible says that God made that. He authored it. He authored it not just to be in existence. He authored it so that we might enjoy it, so that we might steward it. And we see his handiwork in every thunderstorm, sunrise, and valley. This is handiwork. Now, for many of us, that will be a no-brainer. Bible says that God has revealed himself in creation, that we have enough, when we go to a beautiful place and go, wow, that's amazing, that we have enough to know that God exists. We don't have enough to be saved, but we have enough to know that God exists. The Bible goes further. It says we don't just see God in the world around us. We see God in the mirror. You ever thought of that? We are made in his image. And every time we brush our teeth, every time we make a doodle as we're on the telephone, every time that we create something, we see a mirror of God. We are made in his image. He made us relational and creative and productive. He's given us a conscience that knows what's right and wrong. We have a concern for others, for humans, that we just don't see in animals. I've read a bunch of atheist stuff, and it just cannot answer why we are concerned with other human beings, why we aren't as evil as we could be, why we care for people that we shouldn't care for. These are the fingerprints of God, the evidence that builds a case for God. Some of us and some of our friends will say that science and God are incompatible, that we don't need God if we've got science. Dawkins and his friends would want us to believe that. Naturalism says our world is the result of a fluke biology and evolution. It says that humans are lumbering robots that are designed just to preserve our DNA and pass it on for the next generation. Now, when you think about that, and it's a crude image, isn't it, that we are lumbering robots just trying to pass on our DNA. When you think about that, I find it very interesting that scientists don't seem to have a problem with holding God and science together. James Watson, he was a staunch atheist. He was the first director of the Human Genome Project. Do you know who the second director of the Human Genome Project was? Bible-believing Christian, Francis Collins. Two of the cleverest men in science. One an atheist, one a Bible-believing Christian. Not divided by science, but divided by the way they view the world. I love that. Collins explains it like this. He says, I believe God did intend in giving us intelligence to give us the opportunity to investigate and appreciate the wonders of his creation. He is not threatened by our scientific adventures. New atheists say that we would have to choose between science and God. But that is ridiculous. Scientists don't go for that. Who's got an iPhone? Take an iPhone. You could describe the iPhone as a A14 bionic chip, the fastest chip in the smartphone with an edge-to-edge OLED display. I could describe it like that, or I could say the name Steve Jobs. Science and God don't compete. Science describes how the stuff is made. The what of our world. God answers the why. They complement each other. And the Bible says God is the mastermind behind it all. Verse 8 of Psalm 33. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came into being. He commanded it and it came into existence. God is the author of this story that we're in. Well, the Christian claim is that God didn't just author our story, but God entered our story. So as C.S. Lewis said, reading all the Shakespeare plays is a bit like trying to find Shakespeare as one of the characters in his plays. Well, in Jesus, God entered the story. He wrote himself in. Let me read John 1:14 that Kim read out. John writes, "The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory. The glory as the one and only from the glory as the one and only Son from the Father." Yes, we can't scientifically prove that God exists, but the Christian claim is that in the person of the Lord Jesus, God has taken on real flesh and blood and entered human history. He had real hair. He had real fingerprints. He left his socks on the floor. He left his toenails in the bath. He left his hair at the barber's. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. That's why I'm a Christian. I can't answer exactly definitively why God exists, but I can prove that Jesus exists, and I'm persuaded that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was God. John's first letter says, we've seen and touched him. We've heard him. We are convinced that Jesus is God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all biographies of Jesus' life. Not made up stories written centuries after the events, but real flesh and blood biographies of a man. Written down within a lifetime of the eyewitnesses that saw the events. Eyewitnesses who saw Jesus heal a paralytic, calm a storm just like speaking to a child. Saw Jesus raise the dead. Saw Jesus raise the dead daughter of a local celebrity, Jairus. If you were making that stuff up, you would not name a famous person as this daughter's dad. The Gospels are full-on eyewitness, flesh and blood evidence. And we can be confident in those. When John says God has made himself known in the person of Jesus, we can have confidence. And we can have confidence for our friends. I love that in the Gospels, not everyone believed that Jesus was God. People saw Jesus do his thing, saw Jesus do miracles, and they didn't believe. Jesus' family, when Jesus is doing his thing, Jesus' family, Mark's account of Jesus' life, explain it all away by saying Jesus is out of his mind. The religious leaders explain the evidence away by discrediting Jesus, by saying that his work is the work of the devil. C.S. Lewis picks up on those two responses to Jesus and says it's true that Jesus either has to be mad, bad, or God, a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. You can, as we engage with people, I'm always trying to push my friends to Jesus. I'm trying to push them to Jesus to look at the evidence because it stacks up, because you have to do something with the evidence. As I was talking to my boss over the years that I worked with him, I got to the point where I had to say, where I said to him, persuade me that Jesus wasn't who he said he was, that he wasn't God. And every time I met him, he would come back to me and say, I've got it. I think I've got it. I remember being in the car with him once, and he said, I think I've got it. I think I'm going to persuade you out of Christianity. I said, what is it? Give it your best shot. And he said, I think Jesus was an alien. And I think that's what John 1 is saying, that Jesus was not of this world, but came into the world to show us our Creator. Oh, you'll hear people say that Jesus was just a moral teacher. But that doesn't explain the eyewitness evidence. Doesn't explain the eyewitness evidence. See, when it comes to Jesus, you've got to do something with the evidence. I became a Christian after reading a book called Who Moved the Stone by a clever barrister called Frank Morrison. It's a book that set about to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. It was something that I tried to do. I'd met Christians, I'd heard about Jesus, and I got to the point where I thought, if Jesus was who he said he was, if he was God in human form, if he had come to save people like me, then he had a claim on my life. And I'd met Christians, and I didn't want to be one. So I thought I'd take the cheapest, the path of least resistance, and put this thing to bed and disprove the resurrection. So I read this book, clever move, by Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? And he was a barrister that was used to looking at the evidence of crimes. He would represent criminals who had been found with a gun in their hand and that kind of thing. And he was used to looking at evidence for crimes and defending people and prosecuting people. And so he looked at the evidence inside the Bible and outside the Bible. And halfway through the book, it's extraordinary. If you've never read it, feel free to grab a copy and read it. Because halfway through the book, he says, I'm convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And the second half of the book is why he'd become a Christian. And I thought, well, if he is convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus is God, then he is cleverer than me. And so I became a Christian. See, when you see Jesus, you meet a God of great love, compassion, wisdom, brutal honesty. of selfless sacrifice and servant-heartedness. He is like no one you'd ever meet. If you have to look too hard at the evidence, then you cannot get past who Jesus is. As you look at him, you say, as the centurion said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." He enters human history. He enters to rescue us so that we might personally know God. We can know that God exists, but we can personally know him because God invites us into this story that he's authored. There are lots of questions. You'll hear lots of questions from our friends as we engage with them. One of the most popular questions that we will hear is, does God exist? I want to give you confidence to know that God not only authored the story, that God authored the story in such a way that we can meet him in a historical figure, his son, the Lord Jesus, that we can know him. But not only that we can know him, but that he loves us and invites us into this love story. I want to close by telling you about Dorothy Sayers. Sayers was a novelist in the 1920s. You might have heard of her. She wrote a detective fiction about Lord Peter Wimsey. Anyway, she wrote this detective story, and Dorothy Sayers fell in love with Lord Wimsey, and she wrote herself into the story as the character Harriet Vane, so that she could marry this detective. It's a wonderful story that she fell in love with one of her characters and wrote herself into the story. Friends, when we think about whether God exists or not, when we talk about whether God exists or not, we need to have confidence that in the person of Jesus, God has written himself into the story of humankind so that we would know him. He's written himself into the story because he loves us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that anyone and everyone who believes in him will not perish but receive eternal life." The hope, the Christian hope, is not that we would just know God, but we would love God, that we would delight in him because we meet him and know him through his son, the Lord Jesus. As we close, I want to recommend the book, The Reason for God by Tim Keller. It's a great book. It's one that I've given away lots to friends. I'd love you to get a copy. I should have got a stack of them. We'll try and get a stack of them and start a little bookstore here. But get a bunch of them, read it, and give it away. It's a great book for getting your friends onto the circle and starting to think about whether God exists, and if so, what is our response to him. So let me pray, and then feel free, we're going to open it up for questions and comments and sharing. Our Father, we do praise you for your love for us, your grace to us, that while we were your enemies, you entered our world, you entered our story, so that we would not only know that you exist, but we would know you personally. Father, may we look at the cross, may we look at your Son and see how much you love us, how much you've done for us, that you've died for us instead of us and because of us. And so, Lord, when we wake up and doubt whether you are real because the world is so chaotic, would we look at your Son? Would we look at what you've done for us? And would we have great confidence? And would our hearts melt when we see what you've done for us in Christ? And Lord, we do pray in Jesus' name that you would make our hearts believe that you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Feel free. Any questions? Want to kick it around? Anything that you found helpful when you've engaged with friends, or anything that you...